In your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, commencing to read at verse 16 and reading through verse 20. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And commencing to read at verse 16. This is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. The sacrament of baptism is what we call a means of grace. We call it a sacrament because it's a holy thing. It's not a common thing, not an ordinary thing. It's a thing which God himself has set apart for a particular purpose. And as a holy thing that God has appointed, it is a means of grace. Well, what do we mean by that? What does the church mean when she speaks of things like baptism and the Lord's Supper as being means of grace? Well, it simply means that these are things that God has appointed, means of grace. They are means to apply. It's God's way of applying Christ's work to believers. As Christians, we receive the benefits of the work of Christ by these things, by the means of grace, through the work of God's Holy Spirit. In our day and generation, the Holy Spirit primarily works through these things. Through the means of grace. What are they? The Word of God, the Bible, the sacraments, as we call them, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And in particular, the Word of God and the sacraments, as we're thinking about in particular the sacrament of baptism this morning, these are the means of grace that God has appointed to be ministered in his church through those whom God calls to be ministers of word and sacraments. We confess that in our own confession of this church, chapter 28, at paragraph 2. Well, what makes something special, holy? What makes something a sacrament in the church? Well, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they summarize an answer to that, which gets to the heart of it very quickly. Westminster Confession, chapter 27, paragraph 1, says this: "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. End quote from Westminster 27:1. Perhaps a much shorter summary, but equally helpful, from John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva. He says, concerning sacraments, they are external signs by which the Lord seals his promises to us in order to sustain weakness of faith and testify our piety towards him. There are only two sacraments in the New Testament church. Only two. Baptism, which comes at initiation into the covenant of grace, and the Lord's Supper, which is an ongoing sacrament in the sense that we do it again and again, whereas baptism, of course, is done once. Baptism, initiation into the covenant, the Lord's Supper, a sustaining and nourishment in the covenant of grace. So what does that tell us about this thing we are going to do in our service as part of our worship this morning, this holy, sacred thing? It tells us that baptism is not just some striking, personal, religious experience. Indeed, it is an experience to an individual, and one in particular is going to have that experience. But it is not merely that. It's something much more than that. Nor is it just something we do for God, though it is that, because we obey his word. He's commanded it of all his disciples. But it's much more than that, because it is also and primarily and first of all something that God does for us as Christians. It is a means by which he conveys his grace to his people. Now, the effectiveness of it, how does it do that, depends on the work of God's Spirit. And without that, it is totally ineffective. That's why, in great contrast to the Church of Rome, we do not teach that these things just work by doing them. If you know the great Latin phrase of Rome, it is ex opere operato. By the doing of it, it is done. And so they teach that when the church simply administers the sign, it is immediately and always effective to each and every one. The scriptures do teach no such thing. The effectiveness of this means of grace is through the work of the Spirit of God, not the thing just in and of itself as an action. So what do we confess as a church about baptism? We come to our own confession, chapter 29, verse 1. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And then following that great statement, our forefathers quoted the scriptures from which they got that doctrine. They didn't just make it up. They didn't think, well, we need to have some sacraments because we're religious, right? We've got to have some holy things. So let's have baptism. And we'll do it like this. No, the church got its doctrine of baptism from the word of the king, who himself instituted this holy, sacred thing. So they cited some texts that we have read this morning, and others that we did not read, but not because they don't speak to this, but for the sake of time, under prudence and light of nature. But Romans 6 that we read, verses 3 through 5. Colossians 2 at verse 12. Galatians 3, verse 27. Mark 1 at verse 4. Acts 2, verse 16. Again, Romans 6 at verse 4. So what is this thing we're going to do? It is a covenantal transaction between God and the believer. Now, whilst the thing itself, baptism, the act of baptism, does not save, we need to be very clear about that. Our sister comes to the water and we immerse her under it. That action does not save. But what it does do is point through that sign to the act of salvation which God has already done. In other words, it formalizes that work of God's salvation in what in ancient times would have been called a covenantal ceremony or a covenantal transaction between God and the believer who is baptized. Why do we make such a big thing of that in the church? Because it is commanded by Christ. We'll come back to that when we get to Matthew 28 in a few moments. It is commanded by the Lord of the church. And as such, we dare not regard it as of some secondary importance, or perhaps worse still, as unimportant altogether. Let me say that once again so we get the application of the practicality of this front and center in our minds of why we are doing this. It's commanded by Christ, and because of that, it can never be thought of as secondary, relatively important or relatively unimportant. And certainly it can never be considered as totally unimportant. So if we were to try and summarize what the Bible teaches, we could do so in this way. The Bible teaches that the risen Lord Jesus Christ commanded his apostles, and hence the church, to baptize professing disciples in the name of the triune God. This New Testament ordinance, signifying then union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, and walking in newness of life. We're going to think about five things this morning before we come to baptism. First of all, the sovereign originator. Secondly, its authoritative nature. Thirdly, the proper subjects of baptism. Fourthly, a symbolic identification. And fifthly, its threefold significance. So first of all, then, the sovereign originator. Where did this come from? Baptism is ordained by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the King of his church and as the only lawgiver in his church. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly institutes this practice. He mandates it as the lawgiver in his church. That's why we call it an ordinance as well as a sacrament. And we read that in Matthew 28 at verses 19 and 20. Jesus tells his disciples, having been raised from the dead, prior to ascending to the right hand of majesty, what does he say first of all? All authority has been given to me, he says. So if you want to ask the question, what right does Jesus have to ordain baptism in his church? There is his answer. All authority has been given to me, said Jesus. I do have the right to do that. So we are baptized as professing believers, and we baptize as the church such professing believers because the Lord says so. The Lord tells us to do it. There's no glory or benefit in observing this as simply some religious practice or rite or tradition. There's no benefit to be gained because one of us might think, well, that's not a bad idea. Might encourage people a little bit. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "When we feel upon our hearts the authority of Christ in his word and respond to that authority, then there is great glory in this ordinance of baptism." He goes on to say, quote, "In our conscious obedience to his authority, there is also a refreshing, renewed consciousness of our living union with Christ, our Savior, King." End quote. Christ is the sovereign originator of baptism. But then secondly, because of that, baptism has this authoritative nature, this authoritative character to it. What is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is a direction or a command. It's the command of something that is done often, a custom, a practice. But a custom and a practice that is established upon an authority to do it. And as such, baptism then is an ordinance. It's done by the command of Christ. He instituted, he ordained it, as our confession says. I want to take just a moment to say something about these two terms, because sometimes they can be confused in the church. Sometimes some think that one is more appropriate than the other. Sometimes the church has used one rather than the other. Baptism is an ordinance. We call it that because we refer to the thing commanded by Christ, ordained by him. And it is proper and legitimate to call it that. But that doesn't mean that we can't call it a sacrament. Now, for many in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians can be a little leery about this term because of the abuse of it in the Church of Rome. You may know that Rome has so-called seven sacraments. The Church itself has instituted, ordained sacraments. And so because of that, and because they're called that there, then in order to distinguish from that, some particularly who are Protestants and very staunchly Protestant in their convictions, and rightly so, think it's not appropriate to use this term of sacrament. But like many words, when it's defined properly, its use clarified, then it is still an appropriate thing to call baptism. Because it simply means it's a holy thing, a sacred thing, a set apart thing by God. And indeed it is that, isn't it? So Christ commands it, but in his command he's setting something aside as special. Now the element itself, as if you could be up here, you probably can't see from where you are. The water in this baptistry is just water. There's nothing special about it. It came out of the faucets, it came through the pipes in this building. There's nothing special about that water. But when it's put to this use in the baptizing of disciples, that's the special set-apart piece to it. And for the purpose that God uses that sign to point to the reality of the thing signified, his great salvation. And so when we understand that, we can call it also a sacrament, an ordinance and a sacrament. So Christ the King, Christ the Lord of the Church, institutes this custom, this practice, requires it, we would say. This places this doctrine of baptism, as we call it, into a very important category. It's authoritative. That means it's binding. It is to be done. It's not up to us, which is very common in our day and generation and the culture in which we live, to say, well, now, that's all very interesting, but I don't happen to agree. So I don't think that's binding on me whatsoever. That's not the way it is in the church of the Lord Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus has a king. And the king has spoken with regard to his ordinances. They are to be done. And as such, then, it has this authoritative nature. They are binding upon all who would claim to be subjects of King Jesus. And so that idea is vitally important for us to get today, because there's so much in our culture that militates against that. We live in days of indifference to such things, or even resistance to such things, to ordinances. Sadly, even by some professing Christians. Obedience to Christ's sovereign institutions is a demonstration of our true and genuine love for Christ, who we say as believers we do love. It's an expression of our loyalty to the King. Is that not what Jesus himself said? John 14 at verse 15. If you love me, what did Jesus say? Well, I'd prefer it if you did what I said. If you love me, I'd kind of hope that you'd do most of what I say. He did not, did he? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. And they won't be burdensome. They won't be irksome to us. We won't be saying, well, do I have to? There will be that heart expression of love, gratitude, thankfulness to our Lord and King for all that he has done for us in saving us from our sins. But you see, the reality is this, and it's very simple, but it's very profound. If we ignore the institutions of Christ, ignore his commands, or worse still, if we would even despise them, it is a clear lack of our love for Christ. It is a clear evidence of our despising Christ. But it comes down to, I've said this many times over the years when we've had baptismal services, the New Testament, the word of the King, knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Search your Bibles. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. So that brings us in the third place then to the proper subjects of baptism. The proper subjects of baptism. The scriptures teach that those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of baptism. What did Jesus say? Matthew 28 again, verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then what does he say? Baptize whom? Baptize them, he says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is no express command for or clear example of infant baptism in the Bible. That is the truth. Now that means that we are going to have disagreement in the one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ with many brethren whom we love and they love us. But we cannot avoid this issue this morning, because we must do what the King says. In his word, there is no express command, nor is there any clear example of Christ or his apostles for infant baptism. Well, then what do our brethren rely upon for their practice? Well, of course, if you know anything of that, you will know this phrase. It relies on good and necessary inference. Good and necessary inference. But the question, you see, is this. Is good and necessary inference a safe interpretive principle to apply to a clear, instituted, ordained New Testament sacrament, one that is explicitly and sovereignly commanded by Christ? What else do you need to necessarily infer when Christ has spoken his clear word concerning this? Should we base the practice of a New Testament instituted ordinance? Should we base the element of commanded Christian worship on the command of the King, on his express will, on the express witness and testimony of those who were taught directly by him, the apostles? Or should we do that on the inferences, necessary or otherwise, from the rest of Scripture? The command is the command of the King. The answer is we should follow the word of the King. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, the made disciples, the made discipled ones. Now, we want to say along the lines of that, of course, that this is not a matter to unchurch other brethren over. We do not pronounce them, and we trust that they do not pronounce us as not Christian on account of this difference. We do not pronounce each other unorthodox, heterodox over that. That is the command of Christ in Christian love and charity. But we do have to say this, that one of us is wrong about that, about the doctrine of baptism. And we cannot maintain that both can be right and it's just a matter of choice. Now, this is a large topic, and in one sermon I can't go much further than this. We have in other times. If you would like to speak more about that, I'd be more than glad to talk to you concerning those things. And my fellow elder too would be glad to pick that up with you if you've got questions on that. But the command of Christ is clear here. Baptize them, he says. They are the proper subjects of baptism. And with regard to the differences in Christ's church, the blood of Christ even covers our errors. But we need to acknowledge that it is an error on somebody's part here in terms of the practice within the Lord's professing church. Well, then that brings us in the fourth place to symbolic identification. Symbolic identification. We have here in Matthew 28:19 the naming of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The text here speaks literally of being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's very purposeful by gospel writer Matthew, as he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself, the ultimate author of his own word. Because baptism is a symbolic identification, or it's a symbol of that union of the one baptized with the one in whose name he or she is baptized. And so baptism here symbolizes joining oneself in covenant with the triune God. And those are the very words you will hear this morning. Rightly, properly, customarily, every time we baptize someone here, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we don't consider that's just a form of words. We always say, not something they teach pastors in a seminary. Well, when you do a baptismal service, you've got to say this. It's not a matter of just rote words. It's because what Christ commanded to show what is the reality here. And that will be the truth for our sister here. It's demonstrating that reality. united to the triune God by covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, then the fifth place, then we come to the threefold significance. The threefold significance. What does baptism signify to the one who is baptized? Well, we might say it in one sentence like this. It expresses the verbal content of the gospel that we preach. But it does so in a non-verbal form. So that which you hear when the gospel is preached, you see when someone's baptized. It's the same reality that is being declared and proclaimed to you. One way is audible, voice to ear. The other way is by sight, by the things seen. Now, more specifically then, in the content of the gospel, what specifically then is the significance for the one baptized with regard to that salvation that is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, three things are particularly highlighted. And for this, we go to Romans chapter 6. First of all, baptism conveys the idea of union or identification with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 3. Do you not know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Much more succinctly, Paul writes the same thing to the Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he says. So the significance of is this picture of union with Christ, death to sin, being raised to glorious new life. Secondly, it signifies forgiveness of sins and moral purification. Baptism is a washing with water that symbolizes forgiveness. Now, we don't wash because we physically need to wash. I trust we've all taken our showers and baths this morning before we came to the service. So we don't baptize people because they're physically dirty and in need of a bath. But of course, we are spiritually dirty, aren't we, with our sins by nature. And they do need to be purified. They need to be washed away. Mark in his gospel, Mark 1 at verse 4, passage we've been in some recent times in our morning expositions through the book of Mark. Mark 1, 4 says, John appeared, this is John the Baptist, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It signified that. Acts 22 at verse 16. Paul is giving his own testimony of his own conversion and then what he was to do in obedience to Christ who had called him to himself. And he reports of those actions following his conversion on the Damascus Road at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 22 verse 16. And he speaks of Ananias came to instruct him what he was to do. So Ananias said to Paul, Acts 22 verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So baptism pictures that washing spiritually, forgiveness of sins and moral purification. Third thing that it signifies, walking in newness of life. Signifies that we're raised together with our living Savior, the one who was raised by the glory of God the Father. And so too are we raised spiritually in him, so that we might walk in newness of life, Paul says. Back to Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Why? just so we can have some personal religious experience? No. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Christ saves, he changes. That old life of sin is gone, buried with him in death. We're raised to newness of life, to walk in his ways, in ways that please him. That's what he speaks of here. So, what does baptism say about the disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it say about you, Christian, here this morning? Even as we're thinking specifically of our sister, but it speaks of each and every Christian who's been baptized. What does it say about us? It says that we are in union with our Savior, living union. It declares again that we've been forgiven our sins. Isn't that a great cause to rejoice this morning? I trust that it is. I trust that it is. I trust that the reality of this thrills your soul again this morning. That the Christian is a forgiven sinner. Still a sinner. Still yet one who sins, which is why we pray our prayers of forgiveness as we gather in corporate worship. We're not what we once were, but we're not yet what we ought to be. But we are forgiven. We are forgiven. We have a cleansed heart, raised in newness of life, to walk in that. It's that pattern, that picture of a consistent practice, the way we walk, right, of the Scriptures. That's what baptism signifies. Well then, by way of our application as we close then, Peter declared it this way on the great day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38. They were cut to the heart, you remember, through Peter preaching the law, so that they were shown the guiltiness of their sins, having crucified the Lord Jesus. And they said, well, what should we do? Peter said to them, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for each and every one of us here this morning? If you are a Christian and have been baptized, what that means is we are to look back to that time when we ourselves were baptized. For some of us, that might be a long time ago. I was thinking about this myself a little bit in the week. It's almost 50 years. It's an astounding thing to think all those years since I was baptized. If you know my age, you can do the math. I'll let you do it. I was a boy. Slightly different circumstances. We were reflecting on that a little this morning as we're gathering for Sunday school, and how now we have it a little more comfortably. It was in very cold water when I was baptized. But that's not the reason I remember it, though I do remember that still, that physical experience. But what I remember is it was the picture of Christ having saved me from my sins. And it's still that picture today. And even though I'm not being baptized this morning, and you are not being baptized this morning, we can look back to that day when we were. And I trust continue to rejoice, as our forefathers would have called it, improving our baptism. Not there was something deficient with the way in which it was administered, we trust, when it was done. It would have been done properly, according to Christ's command. But we improve it by continuing to reflect on it, drawing the benefits from it, appreciating more what it represents. Christian, do that this morning. But what if you're a Christian and not baptized? Well, let me say this as tenderly as I can, but as pointedly as I can. You ought to be. You ought to be. I trust I have shown you and convinced you that Christ commands it. So what holds you back? The Lord who gave himself for you, Christian, requires it of you. A demonstration of your love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus says. Who is this one who says this to you? This is not just a nobody. Well, who does he think he is? This is the one whom Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Why would I then say, well, do I really have to? You know, is there not a kind of get out of jail free card on this for me somewhere? Can I not call in my attorney who'll find some loophole for me? Would we not gladly submit to the word of Christ and be baptized? But what if you're not a Christian here this morning? Perhaps you have some historical interest in this, that the church has done this over the years, over the centuries. Perhaps you're here because of some connection with our sister and you've been invited and we're very glad to have you with us. But really, if you're being honest, you say, you know, I don't really understand anything to do with this. So I'm here, I'll observe it, I'll perhaps even be happy for the one who's being baptized. But if I'm being honest, it makes no sense to me. I really don't understand it at all. It's just all a mystery to me. What you see here is what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Before we get to the good news, there has to be bad news, though. And the bad news is that you are a sinner. And because of that, you are guilty before the God of heaven, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of that, you are under the wrath and curse of God. And one day when you leave this world, then you will endure that wrath forever and ever and ever, unless you turn to God in repentance and faith. Repentance of your sins. And trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like you. That's what this has to do with for you, if you're not a believer this morning. You are to see here the great mercy of God and the great grace of God in not leaving sinners to their just deserts, but rather in mercy, paying a penalty we could never afford, and satisfying God's demand for perfect righteousness to His law that we could never accomplish. That is what you see here. God's gospel good news to sinners like you and me. And so what you see here is what our Reformed forefathers would have called that visible word of the gospel. You hear it now through words, and you're about to see it with your own eyes. That which points to that. Again, be clear. Don't just come, even if you were inclined to say, well, can you just do that to me and that'll save me? It will not. You must repent of your sins. You must turn to Christ alone in faith. And say, save me, else I die. And Christ will save you. And having done that, then you too can obey the word of the King and be baptized subsequently, pointing to what God has done in you. Do you see how it works? And so see here the gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God to guilty sinners like you and me. And so we pray that the Lord might sanctify His word, apply His word to each and every one of us in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, to His great glory and for our eternal good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed minister Your word to us by Your Holy Spirit, that by His power You might open our eyes to see the truth in Your word and to respond appropriately in repentance and faith, whatever our circumstances may be, whether we have been Christians many years, whether we've been baptized many years, whether we're a young Christian, whether we're coming to terms with understanding that we need to be baptized, whether we're about to be baptized this morning. whether we are yet those who are still in the darkness of sin. Lord, have mercy upon each one. Draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ, even in whose name we pray. Amen.